Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Now, the reading today would have come from verses 13 through 17. So let's read those at this time. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, for you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. That leads us up to our lesson of the hour, which is, I died last night. A text would be James chapter 4, verse 14, which tells us about the brevity of life, but also brings up the point that everyone does indeed live for a short time and then comes death. There was a story of a businessman who went to his financial advisor on a regular basis to assess and update his financial holdings. While he was at one of these meetings, he would say, I died last night. Tell me what happened to my family, my business, and my estate. I believe that shows some wisdom and planning on his part for the well-being of his family after his death. Yet, if this man had actually died last night, his real interest would not be his financial wealth and stability. It would be his soul and his standing before God. I think we're reminded in such a story of what's called the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. You know the story? The man who was very successful in farming, in his business, so much so that he realized his barns wouldn't be able to hold the bounty of his crop that year and tore down those barns, built bigger ones. And he thought he had everything that was necessary. Planned to sit back, you know, kind of. I have a picture of him sitting back and putting his heels up on the banister out on the front porch, you know, kicking back there in the chair and thinking, I've really got it made now. And it says, you know, this is foolish to think that. Your soul's required of you this night. What then? All these things that you have. What then? It's a sobering lesson, really. And I believe it's told in such a way to get people in those days, as well as us today, to realize there's something more than maybe some of the things that we pursue after so earnestly. Some things are more important. And I think that's a lesson that comes perhaps sometime with age and with wisdom and other things. And as life goes on, you begin to realize all of those things. But more important than having our finances in order when we die is having our spiritual condition in order when we die. That's what we're going to look at this morning. We don't think that sudden, unexpected death will happen to us. Like most, we're tempted to think that such tragedies only happen to the other guy, you know, not me. So we give little thought to our own death. Yet none of us have the assurance of tomorrow. The man there in Luke chapter 12, this night, your soul's required of you. What does it say there in James where we read? Well, life's a vapor, appears for a little while. All your great plans and everything, they're gone. Because death has come. None of us will escape death. And the real question is, are you prepared for death? If you died last night, would you be prepared for death? Preparing for death now is not some morbid thought to the Christian. I have met some members of the church, thus claiming to be Christians, who thought that it was morbid to consider the idea of dying. Well, it's not that we become discouraged over the prospect of dying. That's not it. I think sometimes folks do that. I think also sometimes folks get to themselves, and Christians, get so full of the world that they forget that the world is just something that's temporary. And yet after death comes something that's eternal. But they get themselves so wrapped up that they just overlook that point. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I do not think for a second that the Apostle Paul was out of his mind. I do not think that he was fixated on death. I do not think that he was being morbid. I believe what he has to say there was very real. Something ought to be considered. Verse 23, "I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better." He goes on to say in verse 24, "Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." What are you saying there? You can see that, can't you? If I had my druthers, as you say back home, I'd just soon be with Christ. And now that means that your life has come to an end. And Paul understood that. But he was thinking of the glory and everything else involved with that, which makes life in this realm not quite glittering as gold. So we must develop an eternal perspective of life. This is part of life. Death isn't the end of life. It goes on. Our existence is not merely defined as the span of time between birth and death. The choices that you make now will affect things throughout eternity. There's the rich man and Lazarus back in Luke chapter 16. I'm not going to read all of it. But I think verses 25 and 26 fit in well with what we're looking at this morning. There's Abraham, you know. Lazarus has gone to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man, well, he was in another place, wasn't he? A place of torment. And he's appealing to Father Abraham. "Get me out of here." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he," that would be Lazarus, "is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." So he's saying there that once this occurs, once death comes, there's no changing. Whatever's been done stands the test. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "Judged according to the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad." Everybody does that. And then after that, no second choice. No opportunity to change things, as much as you might wish that that were the case. "It's appointed unto man once to die," we're told, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And then what? And then comes the judgment. So, if you died last night, I think you'd be greatly concerned with the answers to the following questions that we're going to look at here today. A lot of times what I've got to say at the beginning is generally saved for an end of a sermon. But that's not the case today. I'm going to bring it up first because I think it's the first thing that ought to be considered. If you died last night, the question is, did I obey the gospel? That's the important question. Did I do those things that were necessary to become a child of God? Am I a Christian? Am I saved from sins? Did I really and truly do the things involved in obeying the gospel? Now, I'd have to do those things before I die, because after that, there's no more opportunities, we've already pointed out. Did I really believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Jesus himself said, unless you believe I am He, you will die in your sins. So now you have to believe. That's essential. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. You've got to believe. Did I do that? Did I repent of my sins? Turn away from them? Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Now, it's not that I'm just sorry about my sins. Being sorry about your sins is a good thing. But there are a lot of people that are sorry that they're in sin. They continue in sin. They continue in their sorrow. And eventually they're seen and you understand they're wallowing in their sorrow. What are they doing about it? Well, they're not doing much to change the circumstances. That's not repentance. Sorrow is not repentance. But sorrow can lead one or motivate one to repentance, which means that you change your mind, you change your actions, you change your heart. All about change. You change your life. You stop practicing sin. That's what repentance is. Well, what else? Well, did I confess Jesus? Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And then, in Luke chapter 10, one of the great chapters in the book of Luke chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, one of the great chapters in the book of Romans, it says in verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Did I do these things? What about this? Was I baptized? That's what you see over there in the picture off to the side. It was Jesus who said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. That was a message that he gave the apostles to take out into the world. And they took that message out into the world. On the day of Pentecost, you see, a question was asked, well, men and brethren, what must we do? And the answer was, well, you need to repent. And you need to be baptized. Every one of you. That means no exceptions. For the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. Now these are questions that you will surely want to answer yes to when death comes your way. But how tragically sad it is when people reject Christ and His salvation by refusing to obey the gospel and be saved. They have something that's going to happen. Not what they would prefer. They've got the punishment that's coming their way. It's kind of the alternative to this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that the Lord Jesus and His mighty angels, you can see that in verse 7, are going to come. They're dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. Many folks who have not yet obeyed the gospel expect to somehow or another get around to it one of these days. That's what they'll say. I've heard that. I've heard people say that. They've said that to me. They've said it to others. You know how that is. But how devastating it is then when death comes and one's not prepared to meet the Lord. Now, have you obeyed the gospel? Have you done that? Today would be a good day to do that. In just a little while, gospel invitation will be given. Have an opportunity to obey the gospel, to do these very things. You can do that today. And then you'd be prepared. And that's what everybody should do, because who knows when the time comes when we say, I died last night. Now, another thing to consider, that's kind of for those, you know, that haven't obeyed the gospel. But now the next question is really kind of related to those who have obeyed the gospel. And that is, was I faithful to my Lord? Now, I want us to really realize now what we're talking about here is being faithful to my Lord. Not being faithful to the church or to the preacher or to the elders. Not being faithful to grandma or my wife or all these other things that enter into this.
Was I faithful to my Lord? Now, those other things are fine, but really they're secondary. And it would be good if all those other things and all those other individuals and all those other situations, they were being faithful to the Lord too. That'd be great. But right now, it's about me. You know, if you died last night, the rest of your family would live on. Grandmother, your wife or husband, all those. Elders, preachers, church still meet. This personal is about me. So having died last night, you might recall that Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." What Jesus is saying here, this is something that's required. It's not something that's optional. I think too many times people got the idea, "Oh yeah, I'll become a Christian. What about that faithful business? If I get around to it or have time, another thing like that, you know. If it's convenient. If it doesn't get in the way of other things and so on. Yeah, I'll be." No, what Jesus says, it's required. He makes that plain there. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, as well as in a lot of other passages. So now, quickly then, perhaps we reflect back on our life. And we ask, well, now, did I use it? Was I faithful to study God's Word? Got God's Word delivered to me? Do I use this? And use it in my life and use it to teach others. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. We're to study or to be diligent. It means the same thing. If anybody thinks, you look at newer translation, they have "be diligent" in there instead of the word "study." And sometimes people get all worked up about that. "Oh, well, it should have study in there instead of be diligent." I thought to myself, well, if you've ever done any studying, you know that you're pretty diligent. There's diligence involved in study. Of course there is. So it means the same thing. But you be diligent to be a workman that's an approved workman. So you study or you're diligent to be this, and included in that is the idea of being involved with God's Word. And if you're going to do what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, well, first of all, you've got to know something about what you're supposed to teach. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So now, did I use it? Did I teach others? I'm not going to stand here and suggest that you taught everybody you ever met or you ever saw. Have you ever taught anybody? That might be more of a question. One person. Maybe a child or family member or somebody. Ever teach anybody? You see. And by the way, don't be swayed by that word "men" in there to think, well, that's just, that lets women off the hook. It really doesn't. The word that's translated "men" there doesn't mean it. There's several words that are used in the New Testament. There's one word that's used that means adult male. A man, full-grown man. That's not the word here. The word that's used here means mankind. And sometimes we refer to that, men, mankind in general. Like over in Acts chapter 17, I think it's verse 30 or 31, where it says all men everywhere to repent. That doesn't mean adult males. No, it means men everywhere, mankind. It's anthropos is what it is in the Greek. And that's the word that's been taken over into English, and it means mankind. Anthropology is the study of mankind. Anthropos. So this is the job for all of us to do. Did we do it? Did we do that kind of a thing? Was I faithful in prayer? We've been talking about prayer in Bible class. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, have I done that? Have I been faithful in prayer? You see. And a lot of times we find out to ourselves, well, I really haven't been as much as I should be. I was down in Ocala one time visiting my parents, and I went to the church there on the boulevard. That's where I always went. The only one in town, really. And I was in the class, and this passage came up.
Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. And one of the men there that day in the class, he was an elder. He's been an elder there as long as I ever went there, 20-some-odd years. And he said, you know what? He said, sometimes we get that backwards. He says, sometimes we're anxious about everything and we don't pray about anything. And I thought, boy, how true that is. And yeah, I think sometimes that is the case. But we're supposed to be faithful in prayer. We're supposed to, you know, spend that time, because one of the things about that is revealed for us over in James chapter 5 and verse 16. Remember, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails, accomplishes much. Now, effectual and fervent prayer. Not just in passing, not just, you know, while you're drifting off to sleep. Something like that. Effective, fervent prayer. Did I faithfully abstain from all evil? You know, it's too bad sometimes. This passage, I think it's misused and abused, and I think our brethren are guilty of that. I think in times past I've been guilty about that. It's short and it's simple. It says, abstain from every form of evil. That's the New American Standard Bible. The old translation has, abstain from the appearance of evil. Well, it doesn't mean something that just looks like it's bad. It really means form. Or if you'd prefer another word, it means kind. And it would be abstain from every kind of evil. Now we understand what we're talking about. It's talking about really abstaining from sin. Not just from something that looks like sin. Unfortunately, our brethren, and I can remember back in Indiana, one man who used to quote this passage. He would quote it, he thought, from the King James Version, but it wasn't. It was his own version. He would say, abstain from the very appearance of evil. Well, somehow or another, every turned into very. And in his mind, anything that looked bad was wrong. All right, well then, who determines what looks bad and what doesn't look bad? I got on red suspenders this morning. I got on a wristwatch. An Amishman would think that that was evil. Right? What? Do we go by that standard? Whose standard do we go by here? Well, the man who would misquote the passage and abuse the passage, well, you'd go by his standard of everything that appeared to be evil. And I think that there's a whole lot of folks who would eagerly set themselves up as the arbiter on this to determine what looks evil and what doesn't look evil. Make all the decisions. Not only for themselves, but everybody else. But that's all it's talking about. And we stray away from what it means if we do that. It's talking about real sin and abstaining from it. Have I done that? Well, that's something to consider, isn't it? Isn't that part of being faithful to my Lord as much as all the others are? Did I walk in the good works of God? You know, back here, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We'll talk about that in a moment or two. But you know, that's part of it too, being faithful. Was I sober and watchful against the devil? Or did I give in to his devices? Did I resist? Did I resist? I'm a big fan of Andy Griffith. I mean, I tell you sometimes I watch that show and I think, I've got to be related to one of these characters in there. Some of them I don't want to be related to now. But some, I mean, I just thought that was great, you know. And there was a certain amount of morality and other things that were, and it was just so much different. It's a different time. The shows fit the time and so on. But then there was Otis. You know, the town drunk. And he was in the jail there, and it was time for him to go. And, you know, Andy was going to let him go. Of course, Otis reached up, got the key, and let himself out. You know how that went. And Aunt B was in there. And Aunt B was on a tear. of trying to change everything under the sun. So Otis comes out and she stops him and she said, "Otis, I've been praying for you." He says, "Thank you, ma'am." "And I've talked to the preacher about you, Otis." "Thank you, ma'am." And it went on. "And I hope that you would do better." And he said, "Well, I've been trying, ma'am, but you know, sometimes the old devil, I don't see him, but he sees me coming and he gets me ahead of time." And she said, "Well, I'll still be praying for you. Thank you, ma'am." And he leaves. And he left, and Aunt B tells Andy, said, "Oh, I just feel so sorry for him. He tries so hard." And Andy's remark, some might think it's unkind, but it was true. Andy's remark was, "I don't think he's exactly killing himself." You know what he meant. He wasn't resisting all that hard. Sometimes we might think we are. We might say we are. But we're really not, you know, putting out that much effort. But we're supposed to resist the devil. And it says if we do that, he'll flee from us. You know what? Think about that. Well, I guess that devil isn't all that all-powerful, you know, and just comes down there and we've just got no recourse and he just gets us and it's just all over for your kind. No. Well, you can resist it and he'll flee from you. Well, you can have the upper hand. I can have the upper hand. But I've got to resist him in order to do that. I guess you could say I need to be faithful to my Lord. You see, when we die, we'll not be able to justify a lack of faithfulness with "I meant to do what was right" or "I know I should be more faithful." Well, it's too late then, so you need to be faithful now, before and until death comes, and then you don't have to face death with regrets over the faithful life you could and should have lived. So we need to think about that now. Here's another question. Did I make life easier for someone else? Now, I understand that you can't make life easier for everybody. I understand that. You know, television show on, I like to watch, and got police involved in everything. And every once in a while, you know, they'll get involved with a person, try to help this person. They really go a long way towards helping this person. And they was involved in that one time, and one of the other police officers was helping as well. And he said, "We can't save every puppy in the pound." Well, that's right. But sometimes you can save one. And we can't help everybody. Jesus said you're going to have the poor with you always. That doesn't mean just forget it. You still help the poor. One of the areas of our lives is going to be judged by the Lord is our treatment of others. I think that's made clear in the Matthew chapter 25. It's verse 31 through 46. Again, I'm not going to read all that for time constraint. But it depicts a separation that takes place at the judgment, the sheep and the goats. And it's not really sheep and goats. You know, it calls to mind how when it comes time to bring the sheep in, the sheep and the goats will be out there together. But when it comes time to bring them in, the shepherds separate them. The sheep from the goats. And it's pretty evident which is which. Especially back in those days. So that's what it's talking about. And the idea is it's a separation that's going to take at the judgment. That separation is described by Jesus. And it's based on our treatment of others. Those who were the sheep or the saved, whichever you prefer, wondered, when had we seen the king hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, or in prison? They asked that, didn't they? Well, you see, this is something that matters, this separation business and doing the right thing and so on. And you find here, starting verse 37, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger, invite you in and naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? When did we do all of that? When did all that happen?" And you see his reply was, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Now, did you do that kind of thing? So the importance of caring for others is dramatically displayed on the judgment day in this account of Jesus in his teaching here. So it does matter. If you'd really died last night, would you have left a legacy of good deeds? You remember Dorcas? She died, and all the sorrow that was being shown towards her, and some of the widows, they showed the clothing that Dorcas had made for them. What a legacy that is. And I don't think she was out here, like a lot of people, deciding, well, I'll do this or that or the other because my legacy is important. Boy, a few years ago, we had a president. He got down to the end of his second term. And about the last year, he spent it, and everybody was saying he's legacy building. He's hoping everybody will think well of him after he's gone. I'm thinking to myself, well, he could have done that for 7 years. But he got in a hurry to do this, and he decided he would manipulate his legacy and so on. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what Dorcas did. She wasn't sitting over there sewing up these clothes, making these garments for these widows, thinking, oh, one of these days, everybody will think well of me. That's not what she was doing. She was doing this because it was the right thing to do, and it was something that she could do. And hence, what she did spoke after she was gone. That's what a legacy is. Treating others as you want to be treated, doesn't that embody, you know, the teaching of the Lord in the golden rule? It's all about fair treatment. Maybe even beyond what's called fair treatment. Now understand, we talk about fair treatment. There's fair treatment as the world sees it, but there's fair treatment as the Bible teaches it, and the Bible teaches fair treatment for it. It's quite different from the world. But a living faith is exemplified by responding to the needs of others. Have we have the ability and opportunity to do so? James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 14 through 17. Now, not every opportunity comes our way, but some opportunities do come our way. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food, one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith that has no works is dead, being by itself. And then Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, we're probably familiar with that. As you have opportunity, do good to those. As you have opportunity, you know, do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. And sure, there are those that are dishonest about this. That maybe they're not as needy as they let on. Maybe it's all a scam. I think that's happened, but probably happened to a lot of us as well. I don't think I'm the only person that's had somebody stop by and say, oh, please, could you help me out here? I don't know whether it was last summer or the summer before. I left my billfold at work and I don't have enough gas to drive back up there and get it because my paycheck's in it. As soon as I get that paycheck and cash it out, I'll come back here and pay you back. I'm still waiting. And I don't mean to sound cynical, but I believe I'm going to have to wait till the judgment. And I may not get it then. No, I won't get it then. And I'm not going to get it any time in between. That happens, doesn't it? Sure. I mean, there's people out here on. But you know, not everybody is. And some folks are really hard up and destitute. And also, sometimes I understand that by giving something to somebody, you may be perpetuating the situation. You're not really helping them out. But you're giving them something to tide over, and then as long as they get that, they don't make any kind of change or anything. I understand. That's a problem too. I understand that perfectly. But nevertheless, there are opportunities to do good where it really is going to do some good. And we need to be ready for that kind of thing. We also need to give up hurtful words and damaging attitudes and other things like that. We replace those hurtful words with gracious thoughts, words, deeds of kindness. You know, sometimes the right thing can be said the wrong way. Oh, how many times does that happen, folks? You said the right thing the wrong way. Boy, I can think about that. I can think about one time when I said something, what I said was right. But I didn't say it exactly the right way. And I wish I could have reached out into the air and grabbed those words that just came out of my mouth and shoved them back in. Did you ever think that? Boy, I wish you could do that. Sure would save a lot of problems, wouldn't it? Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. We'll look at those. Galatians chapter 5, 13 and 14. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How would I like that? How would I like them to tell me something? And I'll do that in turn, you know. I'd prefer if they came to me and spoke in this manner. Well, then I ought to speak to them in this manner. And I ought to understand that's what's expected of me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that you give grace to those who hear. Well, that'd be good too. But you know, I learned a long time ago that no matter how much truth that you have, if nobody wants to listen to you, you can't do any good. So you need to learn not only what to say, but how to say it. I think that's what it's saying there in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, is it not? Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, salt was used in a number of ways back in the New Testament, maybe more so than we do today, more as a preservative than anything else. But it was also known that salt back in those days made things taste better. And you know how it is with food. If it tastes better, it goes down better, doesn't it? That's right. And I always like to think of it myself. It's just amazing to me at those holidays when you have the big baked turkey. And, you know, sometimes that turkey can be kind of dry. But I've always been surprised. You sprinkle a little salt on that, boy, it just makes it taste so much better. And it goes down, doesn't get caught in there someplace, you know. That's how it happens with food. How about words? If they're seasoned with a little salt, make them taste a little better. Use a little tact and diplomacy. They'll go down a little better. Much more can be accomplished. And in doing all of these things now, I'm making life easier for someone else. Now, have I done that? That's something to think about. That's important too. That counts on the judgment. And then the last one here is, what influence did I have on my family? You know, I was looking at these pictures I was showing, and I got to looking for a picture of a family now. I wanted what looked like a mother and a father and children involved in this picture. And I wanted to have something related, you know, to maybe the family there and their involvement with the Bible. You know how hard it is to find a picture like that, even on the internet? It's a little harder than what you think. I found one. That's it right there. There they are. They got the Bible. They're all looking at it. Now you see what that picture represents. What influence did I have on my family? You know, I think sometimes the reason that it's hard to find a picture like that is because it does represent the ideal, but the ideal is so seldom found. Because too many times in a picture like that can't be made. Because there's somebody missing. Mom or dad are not Christians. Or maybe the kids aren't. Something's been left out here, see. And yeah, that kind of compromises influence. Well, here's mom and she goes to church, takes the kids to church. One thing, what's dad do? Well, he lays in bed and watches TV. On Sunday, and maybe he was a member of the church, does something like that. I know of a case like this. Wife was telling me all about her husband one day and how concerned he was. Said, well, you know, he'd go with me if we'd go down there to that other church down where his parents are at. If I'd take the kids and go there, he'd go with me. How long has he been telling you that? Always been telling me that for a long time. I said, okay. And I said, so here you are here today, and you're telling me these asking me these questions, and you're concerned about that. And I said, what's your husband doing when you left the house? Well, he was still in bed. Oh, he wasn't going off to church there where his mom and dad were at. No. What makes you think that he would do that? Well, he told me he would. What proof do you have outside of his word? What about corroboration here? You've gone to church other places, I said, and when you've been out of town. Did he go with you there? No. He had some kind of bone to pick with where we were at. Does he ever go with you anyplace else? No. Dad's kind of out of the picture. That happens. What kind of influence did I have on my family? You know, there is so much emphasis today on providing material security for one's family, providing one's family with spiritual security, I think sometimes gets neglected. Material security is important, sure, but spiritual security, I think, is essential. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith, is worse than unbeliever. I understand that. There we go. But how about also leading your family and showing them what's important here by seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these other things will be added unto you, like material security. They'll be added. But this is what comes first and ought to be involved in that kind of thing. Did you leave your family godly examples to follow? Did you spend time with your children teaching, developing them righteous attitudes, character, and conduct? Did you nourish and cherish your marriage? All this takes teamwork. It can't all just be done by one person while the other person just doesn't do anything and does everything the opposite of what the one does. And you may try your best and do your best, but you've got to realize, I think sometimes this is a message that's not getting across to our kids. That when you choose a mate and you think to yourself, oh, well, after we're married, I'll turn him around. That's like that other thing. How much success have you had before you got married? Well, I haven't had very much. How many times has he gone to church with you? Well, no. He doesn't. He won't. What makes you think he will? You know, I taught a class back in Orleans, teenage class. And we used to talk about that kind of thing. And Orleans was such an unusual place because there were a lot of folks there, my age, my generation. And when they got married, it was one of these mixed marriages, you know. One person was a member, the other one. I think all together one time I counted up and there was either 7 or 8. I don't remember now. Let's just say 7. 7 of those. My age. And sometimes it was the husband that wasn't a member. Sometimes it was the wife that wasn't a member. Now here's what was unusual about it. Every one of those managed to convert their mate except for one. That was too many, by the way. One was too many that didn't. But you know, that's extremely unusual. Most of the time, it's one might do this and the other 6 don't. So that's something to think about in a teenage class, because you know what they're thinking about? Boys and girls. And what's that lead to? Well, one day marriage. Think about it. Think about it long and hard. You'll have an influence on your children. There's the painful words, well, it's too late. Too late. You know, I remember a man that came back to the Lord. He was telling me one time in the hospital, he said, you know, he said, my wife and I were out of duty for a long, long, long time. He said, we had those 2 boys. And he said, they just meant everything in the world to us. But he said, the whole time they were growing up, we were out of duty, my wife and I. After they were raised and married, they went off on their way. They didn't have any interest in religion at all. So my wife and I were restored. And he said, the one great thing that has just ate at me has been the fact that we were out of duty, and that contributed He said, I just can't get it out of my head that that didn't contribute to those boys and their unfaithfulness now, and they're never obeying the gospel. And he told me that. He'd been in serious shape himself, and he told me that. I was listening to him, and I'd have been fine if he hadn't started to cry. And he's the age of my father. And, well, when he started to cry, that pretty well did it, and I started crying too. I'm sure we looked like a mess. And I had prayer with him, left the room, and I just felt, it's a burden, It's a burden to think that. I walked out of the door, and his oldest son was standing there at the door. And he was crying. He'd heard every word that his dad had said. I spoke to him for just a moment. I went home. About 3 weeks later, that son obeyed the gospel. It wasn't too late. It wasn't. But the other son never did. I went back to Indiana, preached this man's funeral while we were living in Cincinnati. The one boy, still faithful, preaching every once in a while, helping out with Bible class, things like that. Great to see. The other son, nothing. Well, there's some rejoicing there. Something happened, but there's still that burden and that emptiness of what was set forth years ago. Too many learn sometimes that after death they can't do much to help their loved ones. You remember back there in Luke chapter 16, we were looking there just a few moments ago, at the rich man and Lazarus. You remember how the rich man, when he finally soaked into him, it's too late to do anything about you. And what came to his mind? He says in verse 27, I beg you, Father, that's Father Abraham, send to my father's house. I've got five brothers. And send Lazarus over there that he may warn them so they not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. And he says, no, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophet, they'll not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. They're not listening now. What makes you think they're going to listen anymore? Even if someone rose from the dead. If there was some gathering of great infidels someplace and someone walked in from the dead and walked down through wherever the aisle was at and leaving flesh with every step, and there was no question that this person had been raised from the dead, the people in the audience would be amazed. But would they be converted? No, not necessarily. Now, your brothers have got Moses and the prophets. And it's their responsibility. That's what they've got. They need to listen to this. We've got the gospel today. There'll go be some sign or wonder or something like that that's going to come our way. No one's going to raise up from the dead, tell us what to do to be saved. But the gospel does do that for us. Right now is the time to be effective with our influence. Be salt and light now, not after we have died. Well, take your songbooks, turn to the songs being selected. So it is, if we go along with the premise for just a moment here, that you died last night. How is it with your soul today? If you died last night, would you change yourself if you could? Probably a lot of people would. Well, here's the thing. If your answer is yes, I'd change a lot of things if I died last night. Well, you've got an opportunity to change today. Today. You can die before you die and judgment comes. Poor man wants to die and then comes the judgment. So, if we're here on this side of eternity, and in reality we haven't died, but if we know we need to make changes, let's make the changes that are necessary. The opportunity is for yours. is yours to do that. You've heard earlier in the lesson what it takes to become a child of God. And we encourage you also to be faithful, to make a difference in the lives of others, and to be the influence that you should be on everyone else. If we can help you in doing these things, we'd be glad to do so. Now's the right time. This is the right place. Please come. All together we stand and sing.